I'm sure many of you have seen countless movies that have some particular scene that goes a little bit like this. There's some judge banging on the gavel, loudly screaming, "Order! Order in the court!" And then the scene is always the same. It doesn't matter if it was a movie from the 60s or a movie made just last year. The scene is always the same. The judge is banging the gavel, screaming for order in the court, and chaos is happening out there in the galley. You know, somebody's jumping on somebody, the defendants are yelling at the prosecution or vice versa. The bailiffs always have to get involved and put somebody in handcuffs. And there's always this scuffle where people end up red-faced and breathing hard, but finally order is restored. It's a familiar scene. I don't actually think it happens in hardly any courtroom or around the country ever, but it happens all the time in the movies, so it must be important, right? But you know the scene I'm talking about, order. Order in the court, and they're always insisting on having a certain decorum. That's really what this chapter does for us. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a church at Corinth who, as we know, has a few problems, and what he is demanding is order. Order in the church. That's what this chapter is about. 1 Corinthians 11 really deals with two areas in which the Apostle Paul is demanding order on the authority of God. He is saying we need to have order, the appropriate decorum, in our public worship. In our passage today, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for their inappropriate behavior. They didn't have the appropriate decorum for the worship of the people of God. They were not following the commands or the principles which should have governed all public worship. Paul is calling on them, as he is calling on us, to behave properly in two specific areas. He's calling the church to order, and as Christians today, as they were Christians then, we have a responsibility to respond to our God and to worship publicly according to His desires, not ours. If you spend any length of time in the Christian world and had any experience in more than one church, you'll know that the way an order of worship is done, the kind of music that goes on, the way people dress, whether it's casual or formal, you know, whether the announcements comes first, whether we start with a song, end with a song, the way people do worship, the order that happens in a church can be highly personal. And people can get upset over that. And people, and I say people, I mean all of us, including myself, we have sometimes deeply wrought convictions about what a church service should look like, what kind of order we should follow, whether that's the specific order of service or just what people should wear when they walk in the door. Ultimately, though, it's not about what we want. Folks, it's rarely about what we want. It's about what the Lord wants. And the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is taking this opportunity to take that group of believers and guide them back to what God wants in public worship in two very important areas. And so the first thing that we're going to look at today is that we need to honor God's ordained authority. We need to honor God's ordained authority. That's the goal in the first half of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 2, verses 16. You might know it better as the passage that talks about head coverings. And yes, it does. And we're going to get to that. In fact, we're going to get to it just about right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Well, the reason I'm skipping over verse 1 is because verse 1, most commentators think actually is kind of a summary statement that goes in at the end of chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." What we're going to see as we walk through this passage is that we're going to see some challenges. Some of the challenges we're going to see is, first off, what are they talking about? And once we figure out what they're talking about, the next question is, does it apply to us today? Am I looking out over a sea of bareheaded, rebellious people today? Or is there a different meaning for us? And I want us to walk through it carefully because we never want to take the Word of God and twist it to mean what we think it should mean. But we want to be careful to see that what the Word of God teaches has application for us no matter how far removed we might be from the original writing. The theological truth is what we want to get at first. The theological truth is what we want to get at first in this passage, because when we understand the theology that Paul is assuming, then we're going to understand his application to the church at Corinth. And I want to draw your attention to chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Our understanding of what the word head means here in this passage will undergird, will build a foundation upon which we're going to understand the rest of this passage. And it's very important that we understand this. The understanding from Scripture and the position that this church holds is that head should be understood to connotate leadership and also authority. However, there is a whole kind of movement, a segment of Christendom, many who are actually evangelical believers, who take head and they give it a different meaning. They would say it means something like, well, head doesn't mean like leader or authority. Head might imply origin or source of life. One of the well-known commentators who actually has a good commentary on this epistle of Paul takes this position. I think it's a wrong position. And so we need to see it just a little bit, because if we take one view of what head means in this passage, it will dynamically change our understanding of the text. So the way I read the text is, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and Christ is, excuse me, and God is the head of Christ. Now, the way this particular author and many others will want you to take this text is as you see on the screen. But I want you to understand that Christ is the source of life of every man, and the man is the source of life of a woman, and God is the source of life of Christ. Now, this is a little problematic. First off, because to me it doesn't make any sense. And that's always problematic. When the Scriptures don't make any sense, you should look back and see, are you trying to interpret them wrongly? So the question becomes for us, does head, which again, this, Paul is giving his theology at the beginning. He says, I want you to understand. So I think it's important that we understand. If this is how he led off with the Corinthians, the church that he was having some problems with, that he was correcting in many areas, although still expressing his love for them, he says, I want you to understand. He's putting this out first. Then we need to understand it as well. So does head have the connotation of leadership and authority, or does it have the connotation of origin or source of life? I think if you just throw the words in there just like we did, you're already going to lean towards what I think is the biblical position. But I think we should look at a few other texts as well. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 says this, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Let's go back and substitute the other meaning that is implied, or the meaning that is substituted by other commentators. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as source of life over all things to the church. I'm still scratching my head a little bit here, but I want to be fair. I don't want to jump to conclusions. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Read it again the other way. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the source of life over all rule and authority. Does anybody else see a problem here? Is anybody else a little confused when you try to substitute something like source of life when what you really expect is the word leader? Colossians 2:10, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the leader over all rule and authority, or he is the head, the first, the one who has authority over all rule and authority. A natural reading of the passage, to me, seems to make sense. But it's not fair to casually shove aside what many people hold just because we say that's our tradition, that's what we hold. So I'm going to invite you to turn to a familiar passage that Pastor Tom spent a long time in, so we won't spend as long there. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at this idea of headship just a little longer. In case you are curious where the idea of the meaning head and associating it with the idea of source of life leads, it usually leads to a position that doesn't like what we would consider the biblical teaching on male leadership in the home and in the church. Most of the people, in fact, almost all the people who would say that head doesn't mean authority, but it means origin or source of life, they would hold an egalitarian position, which means that all leadership positions in the family and all leadership positions in the church are equally available to both men and women. Based upon the Scriptures, that's a challenging position to hold. But we shouldn't hold it just because it's a tradition of countryside or because what we grew up with. We should hold it because that's what the Scriptures teach. So let's take a cursory view in Ephesians 5 just to reinforce the understanding that we believe. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to read for you in verse 22. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, here's what I want you to understand, and this is why a text like this is so vitally important for us. You can take the word head, and you can make it mean anything you want in this text. You can make it mean source of life. You can make it mean leader. You can make it mean authority. You can make it mean cookie. But what that means in the text, in the context, is still clear. You could try to come up with anything you wanted, but it still says the husband is the head of the wife, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives to their husbands. So basically, if you want to invent any kind of nifty, cool idea for what head might mean, you still have real problems with the context, because it says Christ is the head of the church, and therefore the church submits to Christ. And the wife, her head is her husband, and so therefore she should submit to her husband. So you can try to change the word, that word's definition, but it's not going to change the clear teaching of the rest of the text, which is there's a headship that has been ordained by God, and therefore there's a submission that has also been ordained by God. This teaching is clear. There's no other way to interpret this except for to say that God has ordained leadership positions the way he wants them to. So when we go back to our text, and that's where I'd like you to go, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have a text like Ephesians chapter 5, which tells us what headship means on the one hand, and we know what headship means because of the response that the person is supposed to have to their head. And so when we go to a text like this, it should be clear to us what God's intention is. He's explained it elsewhere. First off, the idea of source or origin makes no sense. But additionally, we know what it means when it says that Christ is the head, or that the man is the head of his household, or in other places that God has ordained male leadership in the church. Now, because we live in the society in which we do, in America, in a Western culture where freedom of rights is championed heavily, I realize already I'd kind of like to sit down and not have to keep talking to you about this, because it can be challenging. I work for 2 more weeks with almost exclusively women, because I'm in the nursing profession. And so I all day long have people who really don't like this idea. Let's say it just like that. You know, they think it's really sweet that my wife will often pack my lunch, but they would never do it for their husband. They would never serve in another way that would in any way show them to be less than somebody else. Certainly not less than a man. Let me ask you this question, though. Does submission have anything to do with value or worth? And does submission make you less than the person you are submitting to? Just think for just a moment. Does it? If it does, then get out of the Christian religion, because you worship a Christ who is less than God. Let me say it another way. Christ submitted to the Father. He said in the garden, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." And so if submission and somehow makes you less than, if submission lowers you and makes your value less and makes you unworthy, then the person that you say can save you is somehow less than God and unworthy of your praise. Folks, this is not hyperbole that I'm speaking. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. That if submission denigrates you and lowers the value and makes you unworthy or makes you less than, then the entire concept of the Trinity, as we know and teach it in Orthodox biblical Christianity, falls apart. And so, I'm not trying to beat anyone over the head, let alone you. I'm simply trying to say this is what the Bible presents as truth. Will we submit to God's truth, or will we stand in judgment over it? Now, if I can lay a good foundation like that, then as we move through the text, then the application becomes a little more clear and a little more palatable to our 21st century Western mindsets. God is in control. If you don't like that God has set up the family and the church the way he has, I'm really sorry. You'll have to take it up with him. I can only teach the text. That's what he has commanded us to do. Any questions or objections to God at this point? Let's kind of get those out of the way before we move forward. You're not objecting to me, so you don't even have to like me. Great. Folks, it's a little somber when we look at it that way. I realize that. But that's where the Apostle Paul started. He knew that his audience was unruly and that they were challenging and that they needed to be loved, but at the same time, they needed to be brought in line. And so he gives them the theology first. He gives them truth first, and then he builds upon that. And that's where we need to start in our life and practice, in the life of this church and the life of every church that would be biblical. We start with the truth and we move from there. And the theological truth is that God has ordained roles and that we must follow those. Again, even in our text here in verse 3, it says God is the head of Christ. It's a Trinitarian function, and it's a function for the church if we would respond to God biblically. So we have a theological truth that is going on that Paul's explaining. But we also have a temporal command. A temporal command. And this is a little bit of foreshadowing because it's going to tell you my position on head coverings. And I want to walk through that. So we have a theological truth, and then Paul follows that up with a temporal command. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to shave her, to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Folks, this is a passage in which good and godly people do differ. I was traveling 4 weeks ago, as my wife and I often do, and we sat right by somebody who was wearing a head covering. And we had to deal with that. We moved. I'm just kidding. We sat right there. They were our hosts. They were our host and hostess for the weekend. We'd stayed in their house that night. Didn't know that's what they thought. And then sat the next morning and went, well, how about that? Folks, this is a place where people are allowed in Christ to have differing convictions if they hold those appropriately. The concept of head coverings is simply this. In the corporate worship, in the public worship, not typically in the home, but usually in the public worship setting, the question is, should women have their head covered with something other than just their hair, or should they not? Okay, that's the issue at hand. Paul is actually saying to this church, absolutely, they should. That's not in question here. We just read it. I mean, he says in about 6 different ways, you need to put something on your head. If not, why don't you just shave your head? You guys know what the connotation was in that culture for a shaved head? It wasn't because they might have had to undergo chemotherapy. It was because they had probably either been accused of adultery or prostitution. And so they would have had their heads shaved. The women would have as a mark of shame in that culture. So he's saying, hey, you know, if it's not shameful to have your head shaved because you're an adulteress or a prostitute, well, I guess it's not shameful to have your head uncovered. He's making a very strong analogy there. And so in this setting, the Apostle Paul is not giving an option. He's not throwing it out there and saying, think about it, and whatever you think, yeah, you know, do whatever you want because I really don't care. He has some very strong convictions here. The question that you and I need to ask us ourselves today is, do those strong convictions apply to us today? We'll get there in just a second. The failure of the Corinthian women in the church to wear head coverings was a symbol of shame for them because it was their way of throwing off or protesting, as it were, the authoritarian structure that God had put up. Authoritarian is not the right word. It implies a negative connotation. The authority structure that God had put in the church. And we see, if you've been with us through our whole study of 1 Corinthians, that this church had a number of problems with authority. They had a number of problems with submission to the Apostle Paul and to God. They had a number of problems with how they went about doing things. They divided up among themselves, and they went with whatever they liked. They found a small group of friends, basically, and they did whatever they wanted. So the question here is, why is Paul so firm on this issue? It's because in this culture, at that time, it would have been a little bit of a scandal for a lady to do that. And they're saying, hey, we're all equal in Christ, aren't we? And, you know, we're all equal before God, aren't we? And we know that Paul affirms that. But at the same time, he insists that they cover their head in public worship. Let's put it very clearly. Paul was stating that when the church was gathered together for corporate worship, the Corinthian women should wear head coverings to demonstrate their submission to God's ordained authority. That's what he was insisting upon. He was insisting upon a culturally appropriate way to show that you were submitting to God and to the authority over you. That was culturally acceptable in that time. Now, the challenge with us today is that we're not even sure what the head coverings look like exactly. I can guarantee you that they probably didn't look like the Muslim pictures that you've seen. Woo, that was a hard word there. I'm going to try it one more time. Seen, splashed across the news, where they just had a little slit. That almost undoubtedly was not the way they did it. It would have probably been the longer end of a robe or a shawl that they would have just pulled up. And so the full face would have probably been exposed, and even a front part of the forehead and therefore possibly the hair as well. The issue was not how much of the hair it did or did not cover. The issue was what it symbolized from the person's heart. In that culture, that was a culturally appropriate way of expressing your submission to the appropriate authority. And specifically, he's dealing here with the ladies. That seems to be where the problem was arising from. Because he talks about the men, but he uses it simply as a way of introduction. His command and his point is directed at the ladies. Most of 1 Corinthians is like that. It's written to address the problems that were arising. So Paul makes a clear statement of theology in verse 3 about headship. And then he goes on in verses 8 and 9 to make a statement about creation and design. Hey, who was created first? And who was created in the helper and who wasn't? He makes that statement. He goes down into verse 10 and makes a unique statement about angels. And he says the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I like one commentary who said it's appropriate for a woman to cover her head in that setting in order that these most submissive of all creatures will not be offended. It's hard to know what's going on in the angelic realm, but there's other places in Scripture where it says that the angels are looking into what we do. And it seems appropriate to say that it's needful to demonstrate submission, and it's also a testimony to those who are submissive and who are serving the Lord and watching. Can't go any further than that on the angel idea. If you move down to verse 13 and 14, it says, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her? For her hair is given to her for a covering." Folks, this passage was not meant to create schools that measure how long men's hair are. There are still a few schools like that exist, Christian universities, that men's hair can't touch the collar, or it can only be a certain length. Paul's simply making a contrast here that, as a general rule, the universal principle throughout just about every culture that we can find in history is that women wore their hair longer and men wore their hair shorter. Now, for some of you, and it looks like the way I'm going with what the Lord's been doing on my forehead, that sometime soon my hair will be pretty short. But in other cultures, you know, short hair for men would have been a longer something that you could have put in a ponytail. His point wasn't talking about how many inches or centimeters your hair should be above the collar or below it. The point was, as a general rule, we all know that it's considered beautiful and feminine in most cultures for women to wear their hair longer than men. That holds true today, still in most cultures. And if I look around this room, that holds true. Now, there's a varying length of hair in here. There's a few of us men who don't have hardly any hair, or that's where we're going. And there's a few of you guys that have a robust head of hair. And then there's ladies with shorter hair and ladies with hair below their shoulders. But generally, most people that would walk in through this door today, not knowing any of you, and if all they saw was your hairstyle, wouldn't have any trouble at all saying, man, woman. Just like that. Because as a general rule, throughout all cultures, men have worn their hair shorter than women. Not particularly short, but shorter than women. God has given women a particular beauty and a femininity that it seems to be highlighted by longer hair than men. That's just, you know, have you ever seen a picture of Adam and Eve where he had his hair longer than Eve? I haven't seen one. I don't know if that would make a difference if I did see a picture, but I was just thinking, even as I studied this passage, even throughout the ages, for centuries now, people who have thought about and represented people in biblical times, for the most part, they always represented in the same way. And Paul is saying that. So he's giving an argument from, first off, the Trinity, In verse 3, he's giving an argument from why God created men and women and who was created as the helper. In verses 8 and 9, he's giving an argument referring to angels in verse 10. He's giving an argument from kind of nature or the normal course of human existence in verse 13 and verse 14. And then in verse 16, he says, "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor the churches of God." So he's also giving an argument from authority and common tradition. Hey, I don't have any other practice. I don't do it any other way. It's not done any other way where I'm in charge. And I think he's representing the apostles there as well. We don't have any other position on this. We don't do it any other way. Nor do any other church do it any other way. This is the common accepted practice, was for women to demonstrate the fact that they were not trying to throw off the yoke of authority as if it were a bad thing, but that they were joyfully submitting to God's plan for them. All right. Now, here's the real kicker. For today, not for today. Do you need to hike up the sweater vest that some of you are wearing and kind of throw it over the top? Or are you content just the way you are? That's the real kicker. I am going to submit to you that this was a temporal command that is not transferable. What I mean by that is that this command to wear head coverings was appropriate for a particular place and time, and that the exact command is not transferable. And then I'll show you what I think is transferable from this passage, meaning what you and I should and must do today. Let me give you a couple scriptural examples about temporal commands. Because when we think of the scripture, you know, we have to be careful. We don't want to go in and say, I'll decide what I think is right or wrong. And, you know, I'll just throw off the yoke. But a temporal command. Paul is in that culture and in that time giving a binding command, but it's for that culture and that time. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. So you should be going left in most of your Bibles, unless you have a Hebrew and Arabic one, in which you'd probably be going right. Matthew chapter 5, though. The Sermon on the Mount. Most of you probably have in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 5, somewhere around verse 21, a heading that talks about personal relationships or something like that. We're going to skip all the way down to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41. Remember, this is the Lord Jesus, one of his longest recorded sermons, and he's giving all these teachings, all these commands, all these principles for how people should live and act. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 41, he says, "Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Okay, that is not written as a question. It's not written as an option. It is written as a command. Whoever forces you or whoever requires you to go with him 1 mile, go with him too. Now, if you have no idea of the cultural context in which this was written, you might not even know what he's talking about. The context is simply this. It's referring to the Roman right, so to speak, to conscript a private citizen to carry his military equipment a certain distance. You know, the Romans were the rulers of the empire, and their soldiers were sometimes tired. And if it was a soldier who was walking in a particular way and they were tired and they saw one of the nasty locals, they could say, "Hey, carry this for me." And they could force them to go a mile with them. And the Lord is teaching at this point, hey, if they force you to go 1 mile, then willingly go too. Folks, that is a command that was binding to those people at the time. Is that directly transferable today? When was the last time somebody asked you to carry their military equipment for them for 1 mile? Has it ever happened to anybody in this room? Has it ever even happened to anybody that you know that wasn't already in the service? There's a principle here about willing submission, and there's a principle here about serving people and showing Christ with the way that you are responding, even when someone is doing something harsh or wrong to you. But the exact command, it means nothing in our culture today, I would submit to you. Go with him 2 miles. Nobody ever has been asked that I know of for centuries now to carry the M16 or the other particular weapon. Has that happened to you? Hasn't to me. Think also this one. This one I love. Why don't you go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you just keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 11, and flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This one's just great. I was doing an informal survey this morning. I didn't tell you that. I'm going to tell you the results of the survey in just a second, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, right at the end. "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. Now verse 20. "All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss." I watched very carefully this morning. There was very small amounts of submission here to the holy kiss principle going on in this classroom this morning. I'm still deciding whether to rebuke you all from the front or come to you each individually, but I don't have that much time to go to coffee with all of you. So consider yourself rebuked, right? What's the deal here? This is a command. In fact, five different times the letters of the apostles are closed with a specific injunction to greet one another with a kiss. It's a command at the end of five different epistles, four times by the apostle Paul, one time by the apostle Peter. What is our problem? Oh, wait, what you're saying is no, that's not culturally transferable necessarily. I just want you to know that I'm moving to a culture where it is culturally transferable. The Lebanese, they kiss three times usually. Why three? We asked them that. They said, we don't know why we do it three times, but they do it three times, men and women. They greet each other. The men will greet each other three times. One cheek, the other cheek, back to the beginning. But why in the West, here in America, are we not following this very explicit command that is written down at least five times? This head covering thing, it's only here, you know, explicitly in 1 Corinthians 11, the holy kiss thing, it's over and over again. What's our problem? So we understand that although the Scripture is inspired by God and the principles of it are applicable for all times, that there were direct applications for certain of the commands there. That was the case. You and I implicitly understand that when we read the text. And so I don't want you to think when I come to 1 Corinthians 11 and I just say, I don't want to wear head coverings, that I'm just tossing that aside because that doesn't fit my particular boat. I want you to know that there's a better than middling chance that my wife and my daughters will wear head coverings when we go over there. The church that we visited last time that we were in Lebanon, they all wore head coverings. Once you got to about puberty, everybody wore a head covering. Pastor's wife, the regular people, people that slipped in the back at the last moment, they wore head coverings. So this is not an issue of what I personally do or do not want to do, or what my wife does or not want to do. She's already looked into where she can buy some scarves to take with her. You know, it's kind of hard to find them around here because we don't wear a lot of them. She's going, well, you know, what do I wear? But over there, if that's what the culture is, then it's not an issue that you fight over and make a stink over. And so it's not that we would be unwilling to do that in my own personal family or even the elders of this church if they thought that that was the biblical mandate. It's not skirting Scripture. It's doing our best to understand what the Scripture means. Folks, there's other things that I think are clear commands in Scripture that were temporal and not obviously transferable. How many of you have ever been offered meat sacrificed to idols? Maybe one or two of you if you've traveled a lot, but most of you know. There's a lot that talks about in the Scriptures about meat sacrificed to idols, and yet that's not something you and I have to deal with. How many of you have ever stoned your disobedient children? I didn't say wanted to. Confess right now. I didn't say wanted to. How many of you have ever stoned your disobedient children in obedience to the clear teaching of some of the Old Testament passages? How many of you men have ever encouraged someone to marry the brother's widow if they didn't have any male children? In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, if a man died before he had a male child, his brother was expected to marry his wife to perpetuate his line. Folks, we understand clearly for a variety of reasons, and that, of course, a couple of those examples are from the Old Covenant, but we understand clearly for a variety of reasons that we have to be careful because not all texts have an immediately transferable command in the actual situation. All texts, though, have a meaning and an application for us today, and that's what we're going to turn to now. Because there was a theological truth, a temporal command, and now we want to look at the timeless principle that undergirds this temporal command. We want to look at the timeless principle. What was Paul doing? Why is he making a big stink? Folks, by this time, I think you know what the timeless principle is. It's simply that God has set up an authority structure, and he wants it to be followed. And he actually, and I think we can go even further than just simply say he wants us to submit appropriately, but he wants us to submit in culturally obvious ways. He wants us to submit in culturally obvious ways. Folks, there is a universal principle of submission. I'm not talking about universal submission necessarily. While Paul is not saying that all women have to be subject to all men at all times. There's a universal principle of submission, not necessarily universal submission to every person. I hope I said that right. I'll have to go back and listen to the tape and see if I said it right. The idea is that women And by the way, men, because remember, how did he lead off in verse 3? What did he lead with? There's a head over the church and over each man, and that is Christ. So every man is to be in submission, every woman is to be in submission, and Christ himself was in submission. The principle here is that you and I need to submit to God's ordained authority, especially as it relates to the church. And we need to do it in a culturally appropriate way. Folks, think about it. There are ways in cultures to offend that in other cultures are not offensive. Can you think of any? Anybody give me a quick example of a way that you could offend somebody deeply in one culture, but not in another?
Throw your shoe at them?
Yeah, throwing your shoe in one culture is highly offensive, and another culture is just a little annoying. Okay, that's good. Michael.
I was just saying, same line. Some cultures, if you show
them
off your foot.
Okay. Yeah, and we're just going, do you have gum on that shoe? Do you need me to help you find it? Folks, there's one that I think of often. Go ahead.
Shaking,
or that's the one I was going to mention. Eating with the left hand in certain cultures, or offering the left hand to shake in certain cultures, is highly offensive because the left hand is reserved for more unsavory duties. Highly offensive in certain cultures. In fact, in many. In India, in Morocco, in Africa, and other parts of the Middle East, it is highly offensive to use the left hand inappropriately at the meal because the left hand is reserved for other unsavory duties. Folks, you know, all you lefties in the world, I don't know how you survive over there in other cultures. Think about that, though. That is highly offensive in one culture and means virtually nothing in another. So when Paul is talking here about head covering, it is because covering the head was highly offensive, or rather uncovering the head, refusing to submit in this area and refusing to cover the head was highly offensive in that culture and was demonstrating a lack of submission. The Apostle Paul was concerned about the clear testimony of the Church of the Living God, especially in corporate worship, where unbelievers might come in, or where younger believers in the faith might be confused by the poor example of more veteran saints. You and I know that. Folks, even think of it today in a very simple way. In our culture and other cultures, even just going over perhaps and refusing a dessert that your kind hostess has worked over very hard is mildly offensive. When other people, they're going, why? I'm full. Why should I just not say I'm done? Folks, there are things that are taboo in one culture and that are not in another. We recognize that inherently. That's what's going on here. He is telling them that to conform to the cultural norms of submission for the testimony of the church, to demonstrate that you are not, as some were accusing them of, throwing off all convention and all law because you became a Christian, but rather you were liberated to serve Christ and to submit to His laws. So the question for you and I is this. How do you, and how do I, women especially you, because that's, I'm sorry, you got the whole, 15 verses there. How do you submit appropriately in this culture and especially in corporate worship? What kind of clothes do we wear? Now I realize, in the culture of countryside, it's one thing, and in the culture of a church, maybe just a mile down the street, the clothing will be a little bit different. So why can't I just wear whatever I want, right? Because there's obviously nothing that is right or wrong. Well, the culture of this church, quite honestly, has been set by the leadership of this church. God has ordained the elders and the pastors who serve this congregation. God has given them to us, and they have set the tempo, as it were. And if you don't want to march to that tempo in one sense, you are free not to worship here. And that's not a heavy-handed thing, and that's not the elders saying that. What I'm simply saying is, if you came in certain clothing to this church, most people would look at you as disrespectful. That's not saying that God looks at your heart any different, and it's not even saying here that the head coverings made any difference at all. It's an issue of the heart, but how that's culturally expressed. How about the way women that some of you may or may not have been caught talking about your husbands and how lousy they were at church? I want you to know, wow, my wife has come home and shared with me some things that other women have said about their husbands while she was at ladies' Bible study, and we've been in about 5 different churches in about 7 different years. And I'm shocked that these things would even be said by Christian women, let alone when the teaching of the Word of God just got finished and you're in your discussion group and prayer time. And I'm glad she reported it to me so that I don't have to get beat up afterwards. That's what she says. She says, you wouldn't believe what these people say. And I says, please don't tell them anything about me, even if it's true. How about this, men? I'll go a little further, because the principle is universally transferable. The principle. I'm talking mostly to women, as the Apostle Paul is, but how about men? How about this? How many times in church do you use your smartphone to check the stats while worship is going on, or your email, or your Facebook status. It happens. I've seen it from where I sit in church. Some of you men need to turn off your phones and show some respect in church. You can see it from the front, too, when you're preaching. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, having to have your pager off if you're on call for work. I'm talking about there are people in this church who you've probably seen, and maybe you've been one of, who can't disconnect from the world long enough to pay attention to the Word of God. If that's not a cultural sign of disrespect, I'm not quite sure what is. Yes?
I knew you'd let me interrupt.
Thank you.
You saw me with my telephone when you began preaching, and I know you're not speaking to me. I was trying to figure out how to shut it off. I still haven't figured that out, but I did manage to get it off.
You know, Dick, there is an age exception that the pastors usually go with the technology.
I'm relieved. Thank you.
Yeah, I was at a church one time not too long ago when she never could figure out how to shut it off. And it rang, and then she didn't answer it because she couldn't figure out how to shut it off. She didn't want to answer in church. And so they called back. And they called back a third time. And so somebody actually had to go over there and help this person who God had matured in years but not had matured her understanding of technology say, let's help you. So there's grace. There's grace from the pulpit. We're getting a little far afield here, but somebody did have one more question. Go ahead. I'm terribly aware of that. But when I can see your screen and I know it's not your Bible, I have good eyesight. I've had it checked. So if it doesn't apply to you, then don't hate me later. But if it does apply to you, then wrestle with the Lord and be convicted. Folks, let me just throw one more thing in here and then we'll move on. The issue of singing always comes up in churches. It's a corporate thing and it always comes up. It never fails. I've been in churches all over this country, from the East Coast to the West Coast, and the issue of music is always an issue and somebody always doesn't like it. Let me just say one thing for you that I think is entirely biblical. The elders didn't ask me to say this and they probably wouldn't want me to say this. If you don't like the music, submit or leave. And the reason I say that is because if you refuse to submit to the leadership that God has put over you, then you are refusing to submit to God. Now, it may not be your style. I've been in churches where it was not my style. In fact, the first time I came to Countryside, it was so not my style, I looked at my wife and I thought, this is insane. Well, I was saved in a church that was biblical, but they had a worship band. And that rocked out on Sunday mornings. And when we first came to Countryside 10 years ago, we did only hymns. And we did them at a very slow tempo. And I struggled with this issue personally. I didn't like it. I mean, I'm telling you honestly, I didn't like it. I'm looking at my wife going, and she's going, we worked it out. This is what this church does. Are we going to submit and trust God? Or am I going to think that I know better? Let me give you one example of how you can culturally demonstrate your submission. If you don't like the music, don't stand there with your arms crossed. Sing anyway. I know of at least one gentleman in this church who does not like the style of music in this church, and yet I've watched him out of the corner of my eye because I'm a sinner and I wanted to see how he was reacting, and he was singing with gusto to the glory of the Lord. Because I know he doesn't like the music style because he wished it was only hymns. And yet I've looked at him on more than one occasion, and he sings out with all his heart, his face is vibrant, his face is joyful. Why? Because he is not going to show disrespect to God or the authority that God has put over him. There are some in every church who haven't got the principle. And you know what? This is the passage that would teach it to them about head coverings. The principle of universal submission to the authority that God has ordained. Now, we took most of our time here. I understand that. It's because it's a hard passage and nobody ever wants to go there. And we've been at the end of 1 Corinthians 11 many, many times. But we do need to finish there. So, we need to honor God's ordained authority. We need to honor God's ordained ordinance. There are two ordinances that God has given to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? The Apostle Paul said, it's not a teenage thing, the Apostle Paul said it. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Well, simply what was going on here is in that culture, there was a fellowship meal that usually preceded the remembrance at the Lord's Supper. So they, for lack of a better word, folks, they had a potluck dinner before they gathered around and they took communion. But it wasn't quite so potluck because they weren't sharing with each other. Let's look at the same three points that we did with our first part of the passage. Let's look first at the theological truth. What's the theological truth that should undergird our understanding and practice of the Lord's Supper? Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" There's the theological significance. We have been commanded to do it by Christ to remember him. And in so doing it, in the practice of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until the day he comes and we no longer have to proclaim it. We're reminding ourselves and others that Jesus died. And that was such a significant event that we will regularly stop and remember it. That's the theological significance, is that Christ has called us and commanded us to do it, and that as we do it, we are, for lack of a better word, preaching a sermon with our lives. In fact, one commentator said the Lord's Supper is a dramatic sermon that looks back to Christ's death and forward to Christ's return. Folks, it's theology in two directions. Why an emphasis on his death and not on his life? Because he had to die to pay a penalty for sinners. See, the Scripture records that Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Oh, he had to be raised again from the dead. And you'll get to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in just a few weeks. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are deliberately remembering and proclaiming the fact that the Savior had to die for sins. And how should we approach that? We should approach it then in a worthy manner. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself." So there's a theological truth there. There's a temporal command. What is the temporal command? Folks, the temporal command is given in the verses that we just read in verse 22, but also in verse 33 and 34. "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Folks, again, this is another temporal command that really doesn't have a lot to do with you and I. How many of you, and there may be a couple, but how many of you have had a potluck meal before you separated the Lord's Supper and everybody was being selfish and not sharing? So on the one hand, somebody had a big platter of Babe's chicken, and on the other hand, somebody just had a crust of bread and a glass of water. It just doesn't happen in this culture because we're at a different time and place. So the temporal command of don't get drunk and share your food doesn't have a lot to do with the common everyday practice of the Lord's Supper in the Western Church in the 21st century. But the timeless principle is the same. The timeless principle is the same today as it was then, which is do not regard the Lord's Supper lightly. Do not approach the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner, as it says in verse 27. Because it says in verse 29, "He who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." The universal principle in the first half of our chapter was to submit to God-given authority. The universal principle in the second half is to honor God's given ordinance, which is to approach communion solemnly with self-reflection because you understand the significance of what happened. You understand that it's the Lamb who was slain, as it says in Revelation chapter 5. I love this chapter in the Bible. It says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb. And he was standing as if slain." And a little further down it says, "And they," that being those who were gathered around the throne, "they sang a new song and they said, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. And you purchased for God with your blood men from every tongue and tribe and people and nation.'" Folks, will you dishonor the one who died for you because you don't have the courtesy to take just a few moments to look at your own heart, the heart that God died to redeem? Folks, there has been one who stood as if slain because he has been slain. And he is worthy of all our honor, all our praise and all the seriousness with which we should approach worship and the Lord's table. And folks, that really extends to head coverings as well. Because the idea is that God died for this church, for His bride. And in the way in which we remember that in the Lord's table, and the way in which we conduct ourselves in corporate worship, even in our attire, it should honor the one who died for us. May the Lord be pleased with His word. Let's pray. Father, thank You very much for this time. These are hard things to struggle with. I didn't even communicate as well as I would have liked, but I trust that Your word is powerful and that it would challenge and encourage our hearts. Lord, we love You so very, very much, and we understand that You were slain because You, in Your graciousness, wanted to extend an offer of salvation to sinners who didn't deserve it. Might we not be ungrateful people, but might we be so deeply grateful that we are careful to think how we can honor You in all facets of our public and our private worship. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.